You know, it's said, if you don't learn from your mistakes, you're bound to repeat them. And so we have learned in chapter 13, six lessons of which we should take care to learn very carefully. And we went over them last week. I'll refresh your mind in these. Number one, first lesson is, when you sin, and this is the most important one, you're sinning against God. Before anybody else, you're sinning against God. Second, sin affects even to the next generation and even to the third in some cases. We'll see some of that today. Third, only believers have the power to overcome sin. Only believers. We have that power from the Holy Spirit. That is through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's called repentance. And so many people have a hard time with that. Don't let pride stop this action from you in your life. It's really a waste of time because God hates pride in the first place. Fourth one, where there is sin that is alive, there is always pain. There's always sorrow. There's always affliction. Verse 5 or lesson 5, sin is always costly. There is always a payment that comes with it. You can repent. But the physical and the mental part of it generally never stops. There's a lot of damage done mentally and a lot of damage done physically. Repentance will wipe away the sin with forgiveness, but not so much the effects of it. There is always somewhere, and some wear and tear in physical bodies that will not mend. I know a friend of ours that used to come to this church who had been a wild drinker throughout his life. And he repented and he was walking with the Lord and you could see it in the fruit and in his eyes and everywhere, everything. He meant it. But he died of cirrhosis of the liver because he'd done so much damage to it. So we have to be careful. We can't assume that God's going to heal everything, including physical, that we've caused pain, as we've caused to ourselves. Absalom has split the scene here in this in last chapter. After killing his half-brother Amnon, why did Absalom run? We'll see the story today. It's called the Avenging Blood. It's in Numbers 35, 6 through 28, if you want to learn it. The nearest relative had the right to avenge his brother's murder. They were called sanctuary cities set up for the murderer. And if he made it to the one of those cities that God had ordained, he would be safe. It's not like the sanctuary cities you read you hear on the television and you read about today. Those aren't sanctuary cities. In my opinion, they're just sin-fested pools. But that's just my opinion. I'm just one person. There was another law that dealt with two brothers as well. One having a wife and he died, and his next brother in line was supposed to take the widow into his family. And the first son would take the place of the brother who passed. This was to make sure that the line didn't lose its prosperity and its integrity, because if all the men were gone, they would have lost everything. So the Lord set this up in the very beginning to preserve each of the family units. We find that one in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. All to preserve the family line. We're going to see the woman kind of mixed up these two different laws. The first law was what Absalom was doing. David at first was upset over the whole idea of his son and the things that he had done, but Now he had desired in his heart to have his son back with him. But he too had pride. So they were trying to figure out how they were going to get Absalom back. He ran, he went to the sanctuary city, and he'd been there 3 years. And 3 years have passed now between 13 and 14. And now they're trying to figure out how to get Absalom back. David wouldn't do it because he was afraid of the people. So we get into it. But it did open David up once again to another trap by a tale. It exposed his pride. Verse 1, so Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa, later would become the home of Amos, for your information, and brought from there a wise, the word wise here isn't wise in such as she was a wise woman. It was the word wise would be more like it called a skillful and clever or even an actor. So he brought this woman. So Joab found a woman 13 miles away from Jerusalem and said to her, please pretend to be a mourning and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. We see David missing his son, but was too worried about what the repercussions would be from the city. No one knew how to achieve getting Absalom back, like I said, to his home. So Joab figured out a story, which was a total lie. It was a tale, a trick to trick David into getting this done. He found a woman who must have had a reputation in this field, and told her everything to say to David. So in verse 4, it says, and when the woman from Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face in the ground and prostrated herself and said, help me, O king. Then the king said to her, what troubles you? And she answered, indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant has two sons, and the two fought with each other in the fields. And there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family was risen up against your maidservant. And they said, deliver him who struck his brother, that he may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed. And we will destroy her heir. So they would extinguish her amber that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on this earth. So she was telling him that when they decided we're going to kill the two, that she would have nothing left after that. Then the king said to the woman, go to your house. I will give orders concerning you. And so the woman of Tekoa said to the king, O Lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house. And the king said his throne would be guiltless. So the king said, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore. Then she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair on his head, or not one hair on your son shall fall to the ground. So David, once again, like when Nathan went to him with the story, he got touched by her story. David told the woman to return to her home. He would deal with the issue and order the resolve of the matter. He wasn't convinced, though, that she had fully made her point. However, And so she pressed David further. In the event of any miscarriages and injustice, she said she and her family would bear the responsibility. That is, if the circumstances really did require vengeance, she wanted the king to know that he would not be legally or morally blamed if he did not stop it from being carried out. Patiently, David heard her out again, assuring her that if anyone tried to prosecute the case, he would have to answer to the king. She said relentlessly, she continued, however. She wasn't done with David yet. So she got David a formal oath that her accused son would suffer not even the slightest harm. As surely as the Lord lives, not one hair of his son's head would fall to the ground. So in verse 12 it says, therefore the woman said, please let your maidservant speak another word to my Lord. She's pretty persistent. So all of this that she said so far has been a total lie. It's just been a story to get his attention, to get him on her side. She had been pretty daring to this point to push on the king and to try to get this to work. And he said, say on. There's where she turns the corner on David right here. Say on, she says. So the woman said, why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. So she asserted that by allowing Absalom to remain in exile, David had jeopardized the future welfare of Israel in this whole process. If he would be so generous to a son and he did not know in a family he did not know of, would he not forgive his own son? So she set the trap for him as well. Okay, if you do this for my sons, but you won't do it for your own son, basically. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. And this is where we talked about the sanctuary cities, when that's what those were, to spare those. In the sanctuary city, when you got there, you had to live there. That was your place. You couldn't leave there unless the blood avenger of the family could be waiting outside and could kill him. As long as you stayed in the city until the high priest died, then you were safe. And once he died, then he was free to go. Now, like the water spilled on the ground, death is irreversible. What she's saying, God does not take away a life. A woman stated that since God acts according to the power of mercy, as in David's own experience in 12:13, that's when he was in the story with Nathan, David was obligated to do likewise. Now, therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my Lord and the king because the people have made me afraid. And my maidservant said, I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform this request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hands of the men who would destroy me and my son together for the inheritance of God. So the people, the man who would destroy me, those who were seeking to kill the son of the woman, were like the people David feared who resented that Absalom had done and would have stood against the pardon of him if he tried to do it. So David was afraid of the people. He didn't want to disappoint them. He was in a kind of a trap. He wanted his son back, but he was afraid the people would retaliate if he pardoned the son, because it was basically going against the law that it was made up. And so he's got a problem on his hands. 17 says, your maidservant said, the word of my Lord will the king will now be comforting. For as an angel of God, so is my Lord the king, and discerning good from evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. So she's giving him a lot of high praise at this time. Proverbs says, beware of those who give you high praise. So bravely or foolishly, either or, the woman gave David the true story of why she was there. Now David has an issue. He has to do what he said. When the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide from me anything that I ask you. And the woman said, please let my lord, the king, speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all of this? So he wasn't that stupid, but he figured it all out. And the woman answered and said, yes, as you live, my lord, the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything that my lord, the king, has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in my mouth of your maidservant. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord was wise, according to the wisdom of the angels of God, to know everything that is in and that is in the earth. So David now understood who the culprit was that put her up to all of this. It was Joab, and he confronted the woman. She was wise to answer correctly. But Joab is not of pure intentions here. See, he set it up so he could get Absalom back because he knew that David was yearning his son, but he was too prideful to go against the people. But Joab found a way to trick him into doing this. But he wasn't pure in his intentions at all. He has a motive here. The want for more power and influence, but that is not all. We'll find out later that there's some more things that Joab has hidden in his little basket. One other thing. Why did Joab so committed to restoring Absalom to David? I have a notion it's because he wanted to make his future secure, and the other reason we find going back to when Abner was murdered. He had an issue. David said to Joab, cursed be you and your house. Leprosy be upon thee forevermore. And that was in 2 Samuel 3:29. So Joab had to figure out some way to get this curse off of himself at the same time. He was looking for a way to please the king and be able to do something that would help him to find favor in Joab. So perhaps Joab was trying to butter up Absalom, the heir apparent. By bringing him out of his exile, Joab had many intentions going in his head. There was a lot of things that was going on in him. He wasn't a very upright standing person in the first place. And so in verse 21, the king said to Joab, all right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. And then Joab fell on the ground on his face and bowed before him, bowed himself, and thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Gezer and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. It's about 13 miles. And the king said, let him return to his own house. But do not let him see my face. So David doesn't want to see his face. So Absalom returned to his own house and did not see the king's face. This is the pride of David. He was still a very prideful person. He had no alternative but to act on the sentiments he had expressed to the woman concerning forgiveness, even though he had been conned into doing the whole thing. He sent Joab back, to bring his alienated son back, But when Absalom returned, David refused to meet him him personally or let him visit the palace. Perhaps David felt that it was too early, or the people weren't ready to see this reconciliation take place. And David was afraid of the people, because the people did not view Absalom's crime was that serious. But the people did, and David didn't. And so he had to wait to find out how the response of the people were. It's a sad thing when you start worrying about man and the things that you do. What is so-and-so going to think about me if I do this? If the Lord tells me to do something and I fear that man and don't do it, then what have I done? I've acted against God's instructions in my life. I've allowed myself to let man interfere with what God wants me to do. That goes a long ways here in today's society. And one of the things that when you fall into, if you fall into that trap, it's very, very hard to get out of. You see, God expects us to obey him over anything else, including man. In fact, in Proverbs, what can man do to me? And David in that psalm was probably referring back to situations like this. What can man do to me? David had himself an issue. And here's the thing that amazes me. David was a man after God's own heart. David was doing these things because he had a problem. But David wanted to please God, and he would eventually repent and turn back to God in every situation that he found himself wrong in. And that's the key, is repentance, not the actual sin itself, but the repentance. And repentance means that I'm going to turn away from what I've been doing wrong and do it the way God wants me to do it. Verse 25 says, "And now all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the soles of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him." Kind of changed the subject a little bit, didn't it? "And when he cut his hair off his head, at the end of every year, he cut it because it was too heavy on him. Then he cut it, he weighed the hair and the head of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. To Absalom was born 3 sons. One daughter was named, guess who? Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance." In order to emphasize Absalom's attributes, features that should have made him attractive to David, and which later proved irresistible to the people, the historians describe Absalom as handsome in every way. The reference to his long hair weighing 200 shekels equals about 5 pounds. That's a lot of weight on hair. When he frequently had to cut it, it especially made to appear for Absalom's particular undoing. Later on, this hair would be the cause of his death. It would be the one thing that caught him up. And the branches, and he got caught up in the branches of the trees in 18:9. His profound love for his sister Tamar also testifies to his attractiveness. He named his own daughter after her as well. So Absalom had his faults too. He's going to be the one that tries to take over the kingdom later on and get away from David. There's a lot of things that are going on, and this all provoked back to David and Bathsheba. the sins that he created there, these sins are trickling down into the whole family. And some people don't realize how sin affects everyone. It just doesn't affect yourself. You're not the only one. And so here we are in verse 28, and Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. That's pride. It's a lot of pride. Therefore, Absalom sent to Joab and sent him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is near mine." And he said, "And he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servant set it on fire. That'll get my Joab's attention. And Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servant set my field on fire?" So Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent you to say, 'Come here,' so that I may send you to the king to say, 'Why have I come from Gesar? I would have been better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me.' So Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. So he finally forgave him and repented of his pride. Just think about it. After 2 more years of estrangement with his father, Absalom twice sought Jacob's aid in bringing about a final resolution to their differences. Nothing happened each time. Joab just ignored the whole thing. Absalom restored it to dramatic actions, and I guess that's pretty dramatic when you burn down a whole field, which did get the general attention. Joab then interviewed the king and at last made it possible for Absalom to be reunited with his father. All this had to take place because of pride. All this had to take place because people were doing their own thing. Joab didn't really have any more interest in Absalom at the time. He had finished his work in the job and he was on his own business. So he ignored Absalom's request. He figured him and his father should work it out for themselves, I guess. The meeting was at least superficial, cordial, but as subsequent events demonstrate, David's long delayed accepting of his son really came too late. He had already built up an attitude towards his father. Absalom, you might want to remember this because this is part of what causes Absalom later to react the way he does. Absalom was embittered and resolved to do whatever was necessary to make David pay for his transgressions as he thought they were. So now we got Absalom against his father. We got Joab who's trying to maneuver himself into the place and trying to improve his relationships with David. And it's just getting worse and worse. Now let us remember where all this started. And I said it happened with David and Bathsheba. David committed adultery with Bathsheba and turned his husband to the death in the front lines. As he did that, he actually basically murdered her husband. After that, as the years progressed, Ammon raped Tamar, his half-sister, and Absalom seeked out revenge and killed Ammon. He has in return to a sanctuary city to hide. After 3 years, Joab has an idea to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. By drumming up a story to get David to agree to bring Absalom back, and it worked, but David had not yet forgiven his son. Even though he missed him, he was too afraid of what the people might think if he showed this emotion too soon. These are all unnecessary things that didn't have to happen. But as sin evolves in family, it gets keeps going and keeps going and erodes like a root, through the generations of the people. We see that today because nobody talks about Jesus in their families. We have people who don't even know who Jesus is out there. They have no idea. He's just a name. That's all he is. You can go out in the streets and say, do you know who Jesus is? And they'll tell you what they think, and it has nothing to do with our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. Why? Because families have not taught their children through the generations and kept the promise, as it tells us. In Proverbs, and also in Psalms it does as well, that we should train up our children in the way they should go, and they will not depart from it. And we've totally ignored that throughout the years. My family didn't teach me anything about Jesus. They taught me morals and respect, and I praise God for that. That probably kept me out of jail, but they didn't teach me anything about Jesus. They wanted me to go to church, but they didn't want to go with me. And so I got to go to church. I came from a town in Tehachapi, California. There's a little Baptist church on a corner. And that's where I found where Jesus, who he really was. And it didn't change me because I didn't get any proper training afterwards. I just figured, as a lot of people do, they come to the altar, they say the words and surrender to Jesus, and then they just go about their business, thinking that's all it takes. But if you're truly saved, you transform from a worldly world to a kingdom world. That's what you're doing, changing your address from the world to heaven. And now you got to learn a whole new way of living. Now, it's tough sometimes because we're so used to living in this other world. And while we're living in that world, we develop a lot of habits. They're basically not bad, but they're against God. So that makes them a sin. Some of them are not even immoral, but they are not of the Lord. So that makes them a sin because they're rejecting God's word. To reject any part of God's word is a sin. And I don't think people even in the churches sometimes even realize that. Some people read the words of God, and all they do is read them, and then they go about their business. Why read it if you're not going to obey it, if you're a Christian? Why do we get away from the Bible, read it, and put it down, and go out and do something we're not supposed to do? It's a question. It has an answer to it, but I'll let you try to figure that out for yourself for tonight. So Joab has schemed up the whole thing, a story that would convict David to act, not because he was emotionally connected, but because he had his own agenda, that power and influence. And later you will find it was a little bit more than that as well. And this is going to go on and on for a whole long time. So reconciliation is made, but it's too late. For 5 years, bitterness has been growing in the heart of Absalom. David was a man who sinned greatly, yet he was forgiven completely. Now he cannot completely forgive his own son. And I know people that are like that. They've committed the exact same sin that somebody else has. And that somebody else had asked for forgiveness, but they can't forgive, or they've been forgiven their sins, but they can't forgive somebody else for that same thing. Why is that? You see, we don't enter a prideful, higher, above everybody else place in heaven. We actually enter a place where we go down to serve others. And in the world, we are to strive to put others down so that we can make it to the top. In the kingdom of heaven, we're to go down and serve others and lift them up. Totally opposite of what the world thinks. So 5 years of bitterness have been growing in the heart of Absalom. 5 full years. David was a man who sinned greatly, yet was forgiven completely. Now he wouldn't forgive his son. He loved him, but he couldn't forgive him. He puts conditions upon his forgiveness. God forgives unconditionally. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far away sin is and iniquity are after you've been forgiven. God will never remember your past sins. He will allow you to move freely, sinless, and follow his word. If you sin during that time, then you have the avenue of repentance. The world doesn't have that because they don't know repentance. The Holy Spirit is what drives us to repentance. I've sinned against God and I am convicted by the Holy Spirit, and my idea is supposed to be repentance. And if somebody comes to exhort you because you have been sinning, you need to humble yourself and not lift up and stiff-neck yourself to where you think, what are you doing telling me something, you know? And we went over Judgment Month, I think, last Sunday, what kind of judgments we're allowed to have and what kind we're not. So we see in Psalm 130, 12, "For you, Father, do not provoke your sons to wrath, but bring them up in the train of an admonition of the Lord." This is basically, if you understand, which we, when we're not trained this way, and we jump into this world after we're adults, and we become parents, and we don't know this stuff here, then we look back and we see what's going on and what mistakes we've made. And we can ask for repentance for that and be forgiven and start returning back to that place. Your children's wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training of an admonition of the Lord. Once you have confessed your sin, is really forgiven and forgotten by God. Yes, due to another irrevocable absolute law of nature, God has to forgive you if you repent. He said it, he has to honor it. And it's all the law of sowing and reaping. The result of your sin will crop up again. Indeed, it will. It will happen. You will probably deal with this sin a few times before you actually get a full control of it. The result of your sin will do that. But your Father has forgiven them completely. All you have to do then is repent only. And here's another thing. In Hebrews 10:17, it says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, that the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there no longer is an offering of sin." So it is the most powerful thing for me when I go to the Lord and say, "Father, I've blown it again." He says, "Again, I don't know what you're talking about." He's forgotten the first sin. If you do it again, then you're supposed to be responsible for that one only. You're not supposed to live in the past at all. When you become saved, the past is gone. Totally gone. You're not responsible for anything that you did back then because God's love covers that sin. When you sin after you're there, then all you need to do is repent, and the same covering takes place. Continuously. And when you ask the Lord about a sin, he goes, "What sin?" Because he forgets, and you know what? He's the only one that can forget. And he chooses to do so. I know people that live in the church, go to church all the time, who hate people. And I told you the story about my mom and her sister. They hated each other for 20 years. I asked her one day after I got tired of her talking, I said, why do you hate your sister? I don't know, she did something wrong. Why? And is that all there is? I asked her to call her sister up and find out what her sister thought was wrong. When she actually did that, they began to be friends again. It was an awesome thing. So God forgave David his way. The problem is he doesn't forgive his own son with that same unconditional grace. And we have people all over the place that don't do that. This creates in Absalom a spirit of bitterness that festers with him for 5 years. 5 years is festering in him. If you know any dads who have a son that feels alienated from them, encourage them to embrace them and say this, I forgive you even as I have been forgiven time and time again. Let them know they're forgiven. When I used to give child classes, biblical child counseling on how to discipline your children, I didn't tell them they had to spare the rod, but I did tell them this, because the Bible says you don't spare the rod. The world says you can't touch your kids. And now we got a whole bunch of basket case kids running around. I got swatted on the butt a few times, and I'm still around. Some people used to think if you hit them on the butt, their brain goes, turns into soup, the way the world thinks about it. Once you tell your children this and you give them permission to realize that there no longer has this sin hanging over their lives, it frees them up. You have to sit down with them. I used to tell people, you can do your choice of how you want to discipline your child, but you must discipline them. You can't let it go. Now you can even give them a 2-minute swatting on the back. But first, before you ever do that, you go in the room and you pray and pray until you have the Holy Spirit guiding you. And then you'll find when you go back there to punish him, the swats aren't as hard. There's no anger involved. And you see, there's no anger involved. The kid can't really get angry at you. And then the important thing after that is this. You sit down with him and say, son, I love you. This has to be done. But now that it's done, you're no longer accountable for that, and I won't hold it over your head. And a lot of parents hold their children, remember what you did a long time, remember what happened? And they're constantly living under this burden of a sin that they've already paid the price for. And it causes bitterness in their lives. You can't do that. You have to learn how to discipline your children. Now, I suggest one thing you don't do is go to a psychiatrist or anybody that writes books on children that don't have any children themselves. They don't have a clue. And because 90% of it is not biblical counseling. Anytime you seek an outside worldly counselor, their advice is contrary to God's word always. Seek somebody who knows what the word of God is and talk to them about how to do these things. And then when you do that and you start applying it, you find a different reaction starting to come out of your children. They no longer hate you. They love you because they know they're free from the sins and the infractions that they had done before. You can't hold it over their heads. It doesn't work. It causes rebellion. And that's what the Word of God says. Do not provoke your children to rebelliousness. So we need to remind them they might need to be disciplined and chastened, even as your Heavenly Father disciplines us. But you must forgive them unconditionally afterwards. I used to tell people, I said, you can do one of two things. Give your child a choice. I'll give you a couple swats, it'll all be done. Or I'll give you 30 days restriction. And when you do that, You put yourself on restriction too, because you have to be there to monitor them. So I says, my opinion is to just give them a couple sweet swats on the back and take them and hug them, tell them you love them, and say, now you no longer have to worry about that. You've paid the price. Let's go play football or basketball or something. You'll find that the condition of the mind of the child will be totally different, because they know they're not going to have to be reminded of this on a continued basis. It's unconditional forgiveness when you discipline your children. You must have it. You are not to hold grudges or hold their past sins against them that would have conditioned it, conditions on it, and that is not forgiveness. You're not forgiving them. It must once forgiven, never be brought up again in that child's face. Because you're bringing him back into the past, and you're causing him to be in fear again. God doesn't do that with you. When he forgives you, you're forgiven. He doesn't bring it up again. We're dumb enough to bring it up ourselves sometimes and remember him and punish ourselves because of it. But God doesn't. So it has to have conditions on it, and that is not forgiveness when you have conditions on it. It must once forgiven, never be brought up again. It's done as far as the east is from the west, even with your children, just as you are. If you don't do this and you ignore it because you think you know more than God, then you're going to have a handful of rebellious children on your hands, and you're going to blame somebody else for it because you obviously could never have caused it. You'll find that rebellion brewing within their hearts continuously. And you find that rebellion starting to act out in the things that they do when you ask them to do stuff. Because they're already still under condemnation from the past sin. What difference does it make? It doesn't matter. Eventually, that's the attitude they have. I don't care. I've been punished. I've never really been forgiven. So what's the difference? I'll just keep on sinning. God knows the right way. And if you pay attention to what he says, you'll have awesome children. But if you bring them up in the ways of the Lord, there's two ways that can go. If you bring them up in the ways of the Lord, they will not depart from it. But you can also bring them up in the ways of the world, and they may not depart from that either. So we have to be careful. My suggestion to people who have children that are already grown and this all never had a chance to do this is to sit down with them and have a heart-to-heart talk with each of them. Let them know what's happened to you, and let them know what you think about the Word of God. And then let them make up their own minds, because they've watched you grow up in the person that you've been all these years, and all of a sudden now you're changed, and it's confusing to them. So sit down with them, talk to them, and ask questions so that you can help them understand. And if you don't have the answers, then you bring them to the pastor of the church and sit down with them, and everybody has a conversation together. Amen? Well, David didn't do that. And so David has a bunch of kids that are rebellious and bitter. And they're going to go on being rebellious and bitter. They've already started killing each other. And now Absalom is going to do a bunch of stuff and try to take over the kingdom of David. And then Joab is going to get back in the picture because he has a problem with Absalom that we're not going to get into yet. Brothers, if someone is caught up in a trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him with a spirit of gentleness, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted yourself. So remember, The Word of God is our only truth and straight direction. But it doesn't take a weak person. It takes a strong person to go against everything they know and trust God. But once you start doing it, you're going to find the actions of God moving more and more closely to you, helping you with more things, giving you grace in a lot of things. And you'll find his love more powerful than anything you could ever imagine. Father God, we come before you and we thank you for your word. We ask you, Father, to continue to teach us your ways, to help us to grow, to help us to draw closer to you each day, not month or year at a time, but each day, one day at a time. As the five virgins were ready at all times, doing whatever they did, they were doing it unto the Lord. And this is what our attitude should be as well. For you are coming, and it isn't going to be too much longer. Our government is falling apart. We have some years left that you've graced us with, but we don't know how long. And so, Lord, we look for your coming and ask you, Father, to help us to be about your business when he comes. In Jesus' name, amen.